Romans chapter 8, and we will begin in verse 1, read through verse 11. Give your attention now to God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far God's word. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Father, we do pray this evening that you would be at work in the preaching of your word. Lord, we are frail and foolish and weak and sinful. Our eyes are so often blind to your truth. And so I pray that you would ensure first that all that I say is in accord with your word, and that you would work in each one of us that we might hear your word and respond to it in faith, that you might be transforming each of us into the image of Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, when we left off in Romans chapter 7, 2 weeks ago, we ended on what was a kind of a difficult note. You might remember hearing the frustration that Paul presented to us. He concludes in Romans 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you ever face a situation where you go, "This is just hopeless. What I am facing, I cannot escape." Maybe my children were playing some Monopoly. And, you know, sometimes you get really behind the curve in Monopoly, right? You get to that point where you go, "I have two properties and my opponent has like all the rest. This is a hopeless situation. I'm not going to win this game." Well, in some ways, Paul has sounded like he's gotten to that point at the end of Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Satan has 100,000 properties and I've got one. I don't know how I will overcome sin in my life." But how then did he conclude? "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so what we're going to do is transition from Paul seeing the frustration, seeing the fact that he is bound up in sin and he must continue to contend against it, that he is caught in a war that will not end until, indeed, Christ calls us home and sanctifies each one of us perfectly. He turns from that to considering why, despite the fact that this seemingly hopeless war continues, we have great reason to hope. We have great reason to be confident and to look not just for Christ's salvation in the future. That's really the key question here in Romans 8. Is the salvation that Christ Jesus gives us, is that a salvation we will only experience tomorrow at our death or at the resurrection or at the second coming? Or is it a salvation that we begin to experience even here and now today? Is God giving you new life now, or must you wait purely till the future to receive it? What we're going to see looking at Romans 8 this evening is that it is indeed that in the present, by the application of Christ Jesus to us, by the Holy Spirit, God has brought us from condemnation to righteousness and from death to life. And we're going to look at that first, noting that God has brought us from condemnation to righteousness, and then note that he's brought us from death to life. With the emphasis always, this is a current and present reality, and it is done by the application of Christ Jesus through his Spirit. So first, let's consider from condemnation to righteousness. Before we even get any further, there's one little side note I want to make. And that is, this text is a very Trinitarian text. We see, even as we get go, that what God wants to accomplish, each person of the Trinity is deeply and heavily involved in. And so as we go through seeing how the Lord is giving you life, there's something I don't want you to miss. That each person of the Trinity is personally involved in your life, making sure that you receive life, that you receive freedom from condemnation. Note there in verses 2 and 3, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So right there, in those two verses, you see each person of the Trinity engaged in giving you life and setting you free from condemnation. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus, God the Son. God, that's a reference to God the Father. Then again, if you jump down to verse 9, "You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And so once again, you see those different references. You have the Holy Spirit mentioned several times, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And then you have him listed in reference first to the Spirit in relation to being sent by the Father, the Spirit of God. The Spirit having been sent by the Son, the Spirit of Christ. We see that Christ is in us. Again, this is a text that shows us first that God is triune. He is three persons in one God. And that each person is intimately involved in your life in power to give you freedom from sin and new life. And that even right there starting is a good reason to hope. God is so involved, so engaged in your salvation that each person in his own way, in his own unique role to play, is giving you the life you need. And even there, that's a great encouragement. Now we're going to dive in further and see exactly how this works. We begin in verse 1. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now you might go, wait a second. I feel like we already talked about this. Because in one sense, we did. We talked all about condemnation back in Romans 3. When we concluded that all are bound up in sin. None do right. None are righteous before the Lord. And back then we learned that God justifies us in Christ Jesus. He frees us from the condemnation due for sin, for the penalty due for sin, by putting Jesus Christ in our place and giving us Christ Jesus' righteousness. And so back then we kind of learned, oh, we already dealt with condemnation. And I'll point that out because I want you to see that there we were dealing with condemnation in sort of the judicial or legal sense. Condemnation in the sense that if you were accused before the law, if you did something illegal and were caught doing it, you would be brought before a judge and your case would be judged. And if you're judged to have broken the law, you would be condemned and you would be held guilty and required to pay a penalty. And if you're judged to be innocent, you would go free and your name would be cleared. That's a legal sense of condemnation. I don't think here we're really dealing with that legal sense of condemnation anymore. Paul has shifted from the idea of justification, our relationship to God in terms of our legal status, are we right in his eyes or not, to our experience. How do we experience life? What is going on in our lives? So sort of a sense, a shift from a legal condemnation to sort of a lived condemnation. And you go, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, first you might think about it, you know, there's always the guilt, the condemnation we feel for that sin we get away with, right? There's those sins that exist deep within our hearts. And yes, we know they are wrong. And we are unwilling to give them up. And we in our heart feel the condemnation, the guilt. We know we are guilty for those sins. Even though we are not caught and we are not condemned by anyone outside of us, we feel that condemnation. I am guilty of this sin. I have done wrong. And that weighs heavy on me. Indeed, as you watch the pattern of how sin grows and establishes in our lives, oftentimes it begins with those secret sins, those things that no one sees, that we get away with, and we are utterly ashamed of them. We hold them tight and don't reveal them and don't receive help for them because we feel ashamed and we feel condemned for them, and they grow and they grow and they grow until that little root of sin has become an awful weed of sin. That's one sense in which you have a felt condemnation. It's not a legal condemnation. It's a condemnation you're aware of within yourself. I understand myself guilty. But there's also, you might think of a sense of social condemnation. You might think of this parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that parable Jesus tells where there's a servant who owed his master an unbelievable sum of money, nearly infinite sum of money, the sum of money that he could never, ever repay. And the master comes and says, I will cast you into jail until you can pay this back. And the servant pleads for mercy. And his master gives him mercy. He writes the debt off. And you remember what that unforgiving servant does? He goes and finds one of his fellow servants who owes a large but manageable amount of money and comes to him and is choking him and demanding, you pay me right now. And then when the other servant can't pay, he casts him into prison and says, rot in there until you pay me back. How do all the other servants respond? They see what that unforgiving servant did, and they condemn him. They say to each other, look what this man has done. And they go to the master and say, he has done evil. He has done wrong. That whole community sees what he has done and says, he is condemned. He is under condemnation for what he has done. And again, that works itself out in very real experiences for this man. And so part of what I want to ask here is, does the gospel do anything about our sense of condemnation? Not the fact of whether or not we are condemned before God, for if you are in Christ and are justified, you are not condemned before God. But does the gospel do anything about that sense of condemnation? When we sin, and when sin is in our lives, does the gospel have any cure for that? And Paul here is saying, yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an affirmation that what Christ Jesus has done and is doing doesn't just deal with your sin before the Lord in a legal sense, but is going to do something about your sin in your day-to-day experience. So he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And here again, Paul is using this term law to think not as a legal code, but he's thinking about it in terms of a power, of a principle, like we would use the term law of nature. The law of gravity describes the power of gravity to pull things to the ground. So the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You might think of it this way, because the Spirit is present in you, it has broken the power of sin and death over you. Just like, when I came in tonight, all the lights were off. It's dark outside. It was very dark in this room. And as soon as I turned those switches and the lights popped on, what happened to the darkness? It went away. It was overpowered. The very presence of the light drives the darkness away. There's a sense in which the presence of the Spirit in your life overpowers the power of sin and death over you. And why is this important? Here's the reality. When you have sin in your life that is, John Owen would say, is unmortified. What does that word mean? It just means sin that is not being put to death, sin that you are not at war with and opposed with. When it is growing free, you know what that growing free sin does? It brings a powerful sense of condemnation. Because you deserve it, right? You are sitting there saying, here's the sin and I'm okay with it. And that is when we come under a very powerful sense of condemnation. Well, if the reality is that I have no ability to mortify sin, if there's no way for me to go to war with sin and begin to overpower it, I will be consumed with a sense of condemnation. But by the power of the Spirit is present in me, and he is bringing power to overcome that principle of sin and death with his life, that sin begins to die. It is not growing free and prospering, but it is being oppressed and pushed down and attacked. And it begins as I see the progress the Lord works in me. I say, Not that I've totally killed that sin, but it is being killed, it is wilting, it is dying. I see that I'm rising up against it by the power of the Spirit. And man began to set free from that sense of condemnation. Because as Paul has already described in the Romans 7, I begin to see, yes, there's a sin in my life, but it does not characterize who I am. Why? Because I'm at war with it. I'm fighting it. I'm killing it. And so we see just by the very presence of the Spirit and his power, we begin to see that condemnation die. But he continues in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now consider this. We would all agree that God's law condemns sin, would we not? I believe that's an accurate statement. We should agree on that. That's a good and accurate statement. But how does the law condemn sin? The law condemns sin by standing up, as it were, out in the marketplace, standing up and meets you and starts crying out at you. You are guilty. You broke the first commandment and you deserve to die. You broke the second commandment and you deserve to die. It condemns sin by pointing it out and calling out the judgment that it deserves. And so the law can constantly condemn sin, but the law cannot finally condemn sin. It cannot resolve the condemnation that must be done. But let us observe how the Lord in Christ Jesus condemns sin. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what can the law do about sin? The law can cry out against it and say it is evil and it is wrong. But because the law doesn't actually do anything about the sin, it just continues and the condemnation goes on and on and on and on. In one sense, when you think about what the judgment of hell is, it's that judgment that the law stands there saying, you're guilty, you're condemned, you deserve judgment, and you are judged. And then you are judged and you experience the pain and the wrath of God, and yet the sin remains. So the law continues to say, you are guilty and you deserve wrath. And it goes on and on and on because there's nothing in our flesh that can actually deal with that sin. But then God sends Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus takes on flesh like yours and mine. As I work with the youth in our Sabbath school, we keep asking the question, how many fingers does Jesus have? And how many toes does he have? He's got 10. He's got flesh like ours. He's a man in the same sense that we are human men and women. And so when he came, he was able to take on our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that he could go to the cross. So that he could suffer the judgment due that sin. So that he could actually condemn the sin. Do what was required for sin to be dealt with once and for all. And so he condemns sin not merely by crying out against it, but by bringing it on himself and then suffering the wrath due for it. So that Christ has accomplished the condemnation for sin. Christ has condemned sin. He doesn't continue to condemn sin like the law does, but he has condemned sin. He has condemned your sin. He has taken your sin, your specific and actual and personal sins, in his own flesh, suffered the wrath and curse due to them, and ended the power of that condemnation because it is dealt with once and for all. And what does that bring about? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What was his goal? What was Christ Jesus' goal? He had many goals. What goal does Paul want to focus on here? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And we're right back to that great union we have in Christ Jesus. And we're seeing more and more that union is not just legal. It's not just that we are counted as having what Jesus had, but we actually begin to possess what Jesus possessed. Jesus actually and really took on your sins so he could condemn them and kill them. And then what does he do? He turns around and applies his righteousness to you, not just as a before God the judge sense, but in a real sense that you begin to experience and to live. That is indeed the purpose for which he took on your sins, so that he might start giving you practiced, lived out righteousness in your life. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, fulfilled in you, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the way of the flesh? What is the way of the flesh? Well, we're going to explore this deeply in these next verses, but as he begins to consider that walking according to the flesh versus walking according to the Spirit, I think if we take this in context with what Paul has said in Romans 1 through 3, walking in the way of the flesh is walking in my own strength, walking in self-reliance, saying, as the Pharisees would have said, I can keep God's law and earn his favor. I can drum up within myself the righteousness that I need. I look to my own flesh, to my own self, and say, I can do what God requires of me. And what is walking in the way of the Spirit? What is walking according to the Spirit? Was it not simply, at its very root, saying, I look at my flesh and it is dead. It cannot do. It cannot perform. It cannot drum up anything good. As Paul has already said, he says, there's nothing good in my flesh. And it begins to look outward. And it looks to the Spirit and says, you, Holy Spirit, have what I need, and I will depend upon you. It is the difference between what the Pharisees were pursuing, that Jesus condemned them. What do you say? Those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who I've come to heal the sick. Right? Walking by the way of the flesh is saying, I don't need a doctor. Walking according to the Spirit is saying, I'm dead and I need the Spirit of life. So we begin to go down that road, but before we go there, we need to consider again, there is a reality in which the Lord has set you free from the current and ongoing experience of condemnation for your sin. And I don't mean by that you shouldn't feel guilty and condemned for your sin. The Lord is gracious to work in our consciences to cry out against sins in our lives. It's a good and necessary tool in the work of sanctification. But here's the difference between you and the unbeliever. There is nothing the unbeliever can do about that sense of condemnation. There is nothing he can do about it. Because he knows he is guilty. He knows in his deepest heart of hearts that he deserves wrath for what he is doing. And yet he keeps on doing it without change. He may feel ashamed of it. He may think it is wrong. And yet he continues to do it and enjoy it and revel in it. And even if he changes, does he really drive away and mortify, kill sin? No, he just trades one sin for another. He trades flagrant sin for the sin of self-righteousness. And so his condemnation grows and grows and grows. But if the Spirit is working in you, you are seeing sin begin to die. And so you see yourself raging and fighting against sin so that your condemnation begins to, so that you can look and say, this is not who I am. I am not merely a condemned sinner, but God is doing something with me. I do not exist under his wrath. And in that way, the Spirit is like a receipt, a proof that you exist in God's favor. But then we continue and we go and we consider how God not only sets us free from condemnation, but he sets us free from the sinful flesh and death and gives us life in the Holy Spirit. We'll see this starting in verse 6. For to set the... Well, we'll begin in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So as I've just said, we need to walk according to the Spirit. And that, as I just said, it was this idea of thinking versus on the flesh versus reliance on the Spirit. And so Paul draws this contrast. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so for the rest of this text, Paul now brings out and helps us consider, what is the difference between thinking on the things of the flesh versus thinking on the things of the Spirit? How, as it were, do I live life walking according to the Spirit instead of the flesh? Well, let us first consider what it means to be in the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So let's start here. Nobody wants to live with their mind set on the flesh. Why? Because to set your mind on the flesh is death. It is destruction. It is hopeless. It's rotten. It's death. For the mind is set on the flesh is for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why is it death to set your mind on the flesh? Well, because if I look and set my mind and say, I'm going to gain what I need. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to gain blessing by reliance on my strength and what is in me. Well, that is to be hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Self-reliance is in its nature opposed to God. Think about it this way. When did Adam and Eve fall? Was it when they heard God's word? What was God's word? The tree of the fruit of the knowledge and evil? Don't touch it. Don't eat of it. That was what he said. And as long as they took his word at it, they lived in life. They lived in fellowship with the Lord. You know, what's telling about that tree is Eve saw that it was beautiful, it was good to eat, and it was good to make one wise. There was nothing in that tree in itself that would have told Adam and Eve by nature, this is a tree that will kill you. It was only by God's revelation, by trusting him, that they could stay free of the death that that tree would deal them. And so when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they chose self-reliance, what I can see and discern and understand, over trusting what God told them. And in that moment, they fell and they experienced death. And ever since that time, what has mankind been doing? Mankind has been trying to enjoy Eden in self-reliance. And what is the most telling example of this? It is the Tower of Babel. Mankind comes together and says, we will have the good life. We will make a name for ourselves. We will reach up to the skies. We will go and meet with God on top of this mountain that we are going to build ourselves. And we will have Eden once again. And the Lord looks upon that self-reliant attempt at Eden. And what does he do? He condemns it soundly by confounding their attempts and scattering the nations. It's always telling. I think I told this 2 weeks ago, but it's still worth telling. You know, the Babylonians, what do their temples look like? Well, the Babylonian ziggurat, it's this amazing thing. It is an unfinished tower. It's a tower that goes up this far, and it's leveled off, and there's an altar right on the top of it. And this sort of architecture is actually in pagan worship systems throughout the world. You actually, if you go down to South America, you'll see it in the ancient Incan temples have that same form. It is a picture of Babel. They only got so far and could get no further because God confounded them. And that's what we look like when we try to please God, when we try to have the good life in reliance on our flesh. How do we do that? Well, sometimes we say, well, I'll just get rid of the law. I'll ignore it to try to not feel so condemned, to try to act like I can get away with that. What happens then? Society descends into chaos. Or maybe we try to redefine the law. This is what the Pharisees were, what Jesus condemned the Pharisees with over and over and over again. The Pharisees would pick and choose the laws that they really thought were important and the laws that they could do well enough ignoring. They were very good at those ceremonial external laws. And when Jesus came at them and tried and applied the law to their hearts, they raged against him because he was breaking the system they had formed to accomplish the law without the Lord's help. In our own day, it seems to be very common to try to build a world of blessing that has no God. This is, for example, the great communist Marxist endeavor to build the blessed, the good, Edenic life with no reference to the Lord. We can build it on the backs of human accomplishment. But don't you see how that is set against God? That dependence upon the flesh is in its very nature opposed to God. It is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If at any time you are attempting to please God by depending upon yourself, your flesh, your soul, your goodness, your discipline, your strength, your accomplishments, whatever, you are in a hopeless endeavor. You cannot do it. You know, this is something we need to pause for a moment and take for a moment to understand the fallen world that surrounds us. We live in a world full of people who are living day by day in the flesh. And the truth of their day-by-day experience is they know they are condemned before the Lord. They know it. But because they are in the flesh, they cannot escape it. That condemnation builds up and builds up and builds up and builds up. They are, as Bunyan painted that picture of Christian early on in his life, they have these huge burdens on their back that are killing them. The guilt they feel for their sin. And the only response they can have to it is to try these vain attempts, to try to rebuild Babel, to try to build an Eden without the Lord. And they're failing. There's no way it can work. There's no way it can bring the blessing they long for. There's no way it can bring the freedom they want. But they have, outside of Christ, no other option. So they try harder and harder and harder. And when you look out in society and you see some of the crazy, whether it's in individuals who are in horrible substance abuse or in serial marriages or enslaved to pornography, you are seeing the working out of that despair. Or when you look at our society at large, and it is so dead set on blocking out any reference to the Lord, and it wants nothing to do with his law. On the one side, it's powerful and it's dangerous and it might scare us. But on the other hand, what you are seeing is the working out of a society in despair. You are seeing a society that is trying to build Eden without the Lord, and it cannot. And so we declare the things they do are wrong. And we cry out and say, this is evil. But we must also see with the eyes of a doctor and say, you are dying, but I can save you. Not I, but I can give you the medicine. I can give you Christ. I have met the one who gives you the thing you need, who gives you the freedom from condemnation, who actually offers you Eden, not on your own back and your own effort, but on Christ Jesus' merit and the Spirit's life poured out for you. It is so dangerous that we can, in the face of the press of the society and the fear of what they might do to us, to lose our perspective on the fact that they may seem strong, but they are dying and they are suffering and they need the Lord that we have met. But then what does that life in the Holy Spirit look like? We'll pick up in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does it mean to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Well, the first thing we need to see is that declaration that Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is this recognition that if you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ Jesus for your salvation, you are already in the Spirit, and the Spirit is already present within you. This is something that our minds need to be set upon. I am not alone. I am not in the flesh. I am not set in an attitude of having to be self-dependent. But the Spirit is already in me. And this is something we must point out because there are so many Christians who believe there are gradations to your experience of the Spirit. That somehow some Christians have a little bit of the Spirit or none of the Spirit. And some Christians have had a second or a third or I don't know how many blessings. And have more of the Spirit. And Paul here says, no, there's only two places you can be. You're either outside of Christ and you have not the Spirit. Or you are in Christ and you have the Spirit. And since the Spirit has no parts, you can either have all of the Spirit or none of the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And the first thing it means to walk according to the Spirit is set your mind on that reality. The Spirit is in me, and I possess him. He dwells in me. But second is to set your mind on what he brings. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you. Did you see that shift? First, he says the Spirit of God. Then he says the Spirit of Christ. And he is indicating to us what the Spirit brings to us. What does it mean that God, that the Spirit dwells within you? It means that Christ is in you. Christ is present in you by the power of his Spirit. And that's the second thing to think and set your minds on. You are not alone, but the Savior who loved you, who died for you, who saved you, is present by his Spirit with you, always and constantly. And then we move on to verse 10. That is not a mere company. He's not there just to give you moral support, right? You know, sometimes you feel very helpless. You've got a friend who is suffering or has some problem, you can't solve it. You say, all I can do here is be here for moral support. I can be an encouragement, a presence, but I can't fix your problem. That is not what the Spirit is to us. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So on the one hand, he identifies our problem. What is our problem? We're bound to a sinful body that is full of death. My flesh is dead and dying. It cannot please God, and yet I'm constantly trying to please God, and I'm constantly in death. I'm constantly bound up in sin. But if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I have life within me. The Spirit is not out there waiting for me to call upon him and grab him. He is right here giving me life. And what life is he giving me? Again, I think this is significant. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is giving me Christ's life. He is giving me the life that Christ is. What is special about Christ's life? There's many things that are special about it, but the one I'm thinking of tonight is it's a resurrected life. Christ Jesus died and has risen, which means he can't die again. The life the Spirit brings to you is a life that can't die. It is a life that will outlast the dying body you are bound to. And why does he bring that life? It is life because of righteousness. That life depends upon Christ's righteousness. And because it is a life that is characterized and built on and built on Christ's righteousness, it is a life that brings righteousness. What does it mean to be alive? It means to walk in harmony with our Lord, to enjoy his blessed presence, to have him look upon us and smile and bless us. And so to have the Spirit within you is to be being filled day by day with Christ's life and to begin to see that life put real lived out righteousness within you. And that is something we must set our minds upon. We must be aware of it. You might think about it this way. The greatest naval battle between battleships ever fought was the Battle of Jutland. It's when the British Navy at the height of all these battleships goes out and fights the German Navy in its great, great battle fleet. And the British Navy had a much better battle line. They had a stronger fleet. They had better ships. This was a battle they should have won and decisively defeated the German Navy. But they didn't. You know why? Well, there was the British Navy was divided into two forces. They had their lighter ships and they had their battleships. And the leader of the lighter ships was an Admiral Beatty. And he goes and finds the German fleet. And he begins engaging with them. And he begins sparring with them. You know what he never does? He never reports to his admiral, to the senior admiral over the British fleet, and says, I found the Germans. The fleet is here. Bring the big guns. And because he does not communicate with his admiral, because he forgets, because he does not communicate, they don't win the battle. It is essentially a tie. Why did he not report? People aren't entirely sure, but one real thought is that he was seeking glory for himself. He wanted to win the battle with his resources right there and receive the glory. He had forgotten why his senior admiral was there. His senior admiral was there not for, for some competition for glory. His senior admiral there was to bring in the resources he needed to win the battle. And too often, I think we are tempted to forget the Spirit is present in power. We want to pursue our own glory. I can do this. I can obey you this time, Lord. Instead of falling to our knees and pleading for his help. Instead of looking and realizing his resources are right there filling me with life. And so it is so important that we are setting our mind on the fact that the Spirit is with us and giving us life. And he is available. He is like those big guns that Beatty needed to call. If we try to do it on our own, we won't win. And yet by the power of the Spirit, he will overcome sin. And so it is so important, brothers and sisters, that you remember the Spirit is with you and he brings Christ to you. But then we finish in verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And as I said before, and as Paul points out, what's our real problem? Our mortal flesh is dead. There is a real part of us that continues to not submit to Christ, that continues to try to strive in our own efforts. But what Paul says here is that on the one hand, you're experiencing the war now. You're experiencing bit by bit the Spirit making you more and more alive. But what are you really experiencing? You're experiencing today, as you enjoy the life of the Spirit and the renewed righteousness in you, you're experiencing in small form what you experience in full form. First at your death and perfect final sanctification, and ultimately in the resurrection when you receive the new body. And yet we also have that hope. We look forward and say, a day comes when I will see righteousness perfectly worked out in me. Because all of me will be submitted to God. All of me will live in dependence upon him. All of me will serve him and love him and will enjoy all the more the life he brings. But think upon the power that Paul is referencing here. The Spirit of, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit who dwells in you is the Spirit who is powerful enough to give life to Christ Jesus' dead body. To raise him from the dead, and to raise him from the dead for the sake of your salvation. That is the power working within you. And one last military illustration. When I was in ROTC, one of the drills we had to train on was what we call call for fire. And call for fire, if you're an American soldier, is a wonderful thing. You use the call for fire as a tool to draw upon the resources of the United States military. Call for fire is you have some enemy who's engaging you and he's too strong for you. And you call into your higher headquarters and say, I need you to put artillery shells, or I need you to send in a helicopter and shoot rockets, or I need you to send in, you know, something from the Air Force and drop bombs on this enemy that I can't get to. It is this way that I get to call upon a great and mighty power to overcome my enemy. But you know what? When we get in the middle of the battle, we forget. We forget that when we're training, you know, we only did this in a training environment. We would do it. And even in a training environment, you forget. Oh, yeah, they said I have the ability to ask for help, to get someone else to shoot the bad guys for me. Well, we had to train on it over and over and over again so it would become instinctive, so we would do it without thinking about it. In so many ways, we need to look and remember that we are not alone. But you will have to train on it day after day after day after day, so that it becomes instinctive. I'm not alone. The Spirit is with me. The Spirit is putting life in me, and I can depend upon him day after day after day. So what do you need to do? You need to embrace your utter dependence on the Spirit. This is a hard thing to do. For one, we can't see him. And second, we are just instinctively, in our sin, self-reliant. But think of the beauty of it. Think of it this way. You compare what the Spirit is Sometimes I think the Spirit is far away. God's help is far away, and I have to somehow manipulate him into giving it to me. But the Spirit is near. It's sort of the difference between getting help from a government agency. You know, if you ever tried to get help from a government agency, what are you going to do? You're going to have to fill out these great big stack forms, and you're going to have to sit on hold, and you're going to find out they're only open from, like, you know, 9 to 3:30 with a two-hour lunch, and they'll get back to you, and every time you call somebody different, you know, eventually they might help you, but you got to convince them that they're going to do it. But if you're, you know, what's it like asking for help from your family? If you're a child and you go ask your father or mother for help, you live under the same roof. My children ask me for help many times in a day, and I help them many times in a day because we are available, we are close to each other. That's the Spirit to you. He's not far away. He's not only on the line 9 to 5. He's close and available and involved with you. Not only that, he's sufficient for your need. Everything you need, he's got. And he's willing to give it. And so on the one hand, you're having to give up your own self-reliance. I can't do it. I'm a dead man. Lord, Spirit, I need you. And that is day after day. You know, Luther will tell us that the life of the Christian is a life of daily repentance. And I think one key aspect of that daily repentance is that daily recognizing, I am walking in my own strength. What am I doing? Lord, I need you. Lord, I am dead. I need your Spirit. Lord, I need your life. Day after day after day, moment after moment after moment. But it's always looking to him in hope. We are not like the unbeliever, because the Spirit does dwell in us, and he is giving us what he needs, and he is helping you day after day, moment by moment, so that we do not despair, though we are often beaten, and we are often shown to be very frail, because God has given us what we need, and we have this promise that he will give life to your mortal body. And so we trust in him. Let us pray. Father, I do bless your name for the fact that you've put your Spirit within us. Thank you for the love you've shown us and his presence with us. I thank you that you're not content to delay the enjoyment of our salvation to some future date, that you've given him to us today, that we might enjoy life with you today, that we might be set free from condemnation today. I pray that you would make us ever so much more dependent upon you, that we would stop living life in pride and self-reliance, that we would more and more look to all that you've given us and live life depending daily upon your strength. And Lord, we also lift up our voices tonight. We live in a culture that is full of despair, a culture that is full of shame and condemnation, and it knows not where to turn. Lord, I pray that we might be little lights in this darkness to call and to show the hope that you've given us. The sinners might meet the freedom you give. The dead men might receive the life you give. That you might build your kingdom through us and bring help to this dying world. We do pray these things in Christ's name.